Good morning. The reading today is from Ruth 1, 6 through 18. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more.
Good morning. Well, after a year's worth of treachery in Hosea, we're able to get all the hard stuff out in Ruth in 1 week. It was all done last week. This is an emotional passage, but nothing tragic happens. In fact, while we don't know for sure what happened to Orpah, we do know for sure that this scene, even though that it has sadness in it, sets up everything good that will happen in the book. So I say to you, welcome to the green pastures of obedience. Hosea was the dark and treacherous path of disobedience. This is the green pastures of obedience. Well, let me ask you some questions. In light of the fact that at times it can be difficult to know what genuine godliness looks like in real life, let me give you some questions. In light of the fact that it can be difficult at times to know what genuine godliness looks like in real life, here are the questions. How do we honor God when a loved one dies? What specifically does it mean to honor God in that context? How do we honor God at work? How do we honor God when we are in danger? How do we honor God when our family thinks very differently than we do about what it means to honor God? Have any of you ever encountered that, I wonder? These are the types of questions that probably all of us have faced on some level, along with the frustration of not knowing the specific answer in that moment. Well, thank goodness we have a perfect example that we can look to in Jesus. But as all women have experienced, and hopefully men as well, as a man, Jesus provides, in some ways at least, even greater help to us as men. And so women think, well, what do we have? Well, what a neat gift it is that throughout the Bible there are different examples of feminine godliness, or women living out what it means to be godly in a unique way. And that's what we have in Ruth. She provides for us a snapshot of feminine godliness, answering through her life the questions that I just asked. I just asked you a series of questions and asked you, have you ever wondered these things or encountered these things? Well, in her life, Ruth answers these questions for all of us and for women in particular. This morning, I mean to move the story along. This is one story. It's only four chapters. It's a remarkable story, but it's one story, and I mean to move it along by highlighting the events that take place in chapter 1, verses 6 through 18. But I also mean to take a close look at 10 aspects of the heart of a godly woman that we see in Ruth, in this passage itself, but also throughout the whole story of Ruth. So let's pray. Would you right now, and this isn't a throwaway question, I kind of phrase it this way every week, but But I don't mean it to be a throwaway question. I'm asking you, would you pray with me? Would you join with me as I pray in making this your prayer that God would help all of us, of course, but especially the women of Grace, understand and appreciate Ruth's example of godliness? Would you join me in praying that we would understand it and appreciate it? And then in seeing it in such real life situations, would you join me in praying that God would help all of us follow her example? It's not meant to just sit back and think, wow, that's really neat. She did a great thing. It's meant to be an example for us to follow. So would you join me in praying these things? God, we love you, and because we love you, we want to honor you in all that we do. We thank you that you have given us your word, which is entirely sufficient to equip us for every good work. And yet, there are times where we encounter situations that are confusing. We don't know for sure how to apply your word to our situations. And so, we thank you that throughout the Bible, you give us all different types of writing. And in some of it includes stories like Ruth here. And in these stories, we can see examples of how we ought to respond in faith to the circumstances, certain circumstances that we have in common with these people in these stories. And so thank you that we have that in Ruth in many ways. We have examples of what not to do for sure, but we also have examples of how godly people live. Thank you especially for this godly woman who is an example in many ways for all women of God. So help us to see these things carefully and clearly this morning as you mean us to, and then to live them out in all of our lives. May that be the case for your glory and our good. May the women of Grace especially be challenged and at the same time encouraged in Christ. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we looked at the first six verses. We looked at 1-6. This week we're picking up on 6 again and moving on. But in them we saw that the story takes place in the time of the judges' rule. It was a particular time in the life of the nation of Israel where people called judges ruled. And at the same time, the nation of Israel was enveloped by this famine, presumably on account of the judgment of God upon them for their sin. And so consequently, there's no food to eat in Israel. And so consequently, one of the Israelite men named Elimelech disobediently took matters into his own hands by leading his family away from Israel, away from the land that God had given his people, and into the pagan land of Moab in search of food. While there, his sons sinfully took wives from that land. Well, all the men died, leaving Elimelech's wife Naomi and his sons' wives Ruth and Orpah as widows. That's what we saw last week. In this morning's text, we find out that a rumor of God having lifted the famine in Israel reached Naomi's ears in Moab. So in Moab, this pagan land, somehow news that God had lifted the famine from Israel reached Naomi. Consequently, consequently, we get to look on at Naomi's decision to return to her homeland and the decision of her widowed daughters-in-law of whether or not to join her. So again, remember the daughters-in-law were from Moab. Naomi decides to go back to Israel where she's from, and the daughters-in-law have to decide whether they're going to go with her or not. Well, verse 7 informs us that the three women actually set out on the journey together. They began set out towards Judah. But it seems at some point, maybe a ways down the road, recognizing her own perilous predicament, she didn't know what she was gonna find when she got back there. Naomi didn't, but recognizing her own perilous predicament and not wanting to draw her daughters-in-law further into it, at some point Naomi halted the journey. She stopped. They were on their way, and she stopped, and strongly urged Ruth and Orpah to return home where their mothers could better care for them and where they were more likely to find new husbands. Knowing that she could no longer provide help for them, Naomi offered them all, all she had, a kiss and a send-off and the hope that God would give them what she could no longer provide. It was a heartbreakingly sad scene. I mean, just picture what that would have been like. Every decision to stay or to go, to follow with Naomi or to go back home, every decision came with steep and undesirable costs. You've probably experienced some version of that in your life where it seems like no matter what you do, the cost is steep and undesirable. But I want to hit pause here for just a second. Grace, would you follow me here? I want to draw your attention to something that this text raises. Naomi's attempt to send Ruth and Orpah back to their hometown in order that they might find security is no small irony and no small act of faithlessness, even if it came from a genuinely tender heart. She meant well, but it was no small act of irony or faithlessness. Here's what I mean. The blessing of God at that time was in Israel. That's where His presence was dwelling, especially to bless His people. That's where the light was meant to come from. Naomi was looking, as her husband had earlier, faithlessly at what appeared to be the difficult winding road ahead of her. She looked ahead and all she could see was, maybe there's still famine and maybe there's not. Maybe I'll go back and find help and maybe I won't. I love these girls. I don't want to bring them into that unknown, that uncertainty, that potentially more treacherous place of existence. She looked, as her husband Elimelech had earlier, faithlessly at what appeared to be the difficult winding road ahead of her instead of believing God's promises. Her doctrine was off. And therefore, in spite of her good intentions, she was actually pleading with her daughters-in-law to go further away from the one true place where the blessing of God could be found. Do you see that, Grace? At best, just think. Just look at the passage and the things she was wishing for her daughters-in-law. Maybe those things were more likely to be found in Moab, but at best, all of her wishes would come true. Ruth and Orpah would find protection and provision and new husbands in their hometown. But those things could not truly rescue the women, as nothing on earth can do. Grace, here's the tagline for this section that I want you to take home. Mere sentimentality is deadly. She might have meant well. She certainly seems to have meant well, but mere sentimentality is deadly. We can truly want things to go well for others in this life, while ultimately leaving them vulnerable to the judgment of God. Just wanting good things for somebody, but pointing them away from where they can be found is deadly. And that's what Naomi was doing. A perfectly comfortable life, which is what she was wishing for her daughters-in-law, without God is nothing. While the most treacherous life you can imagine on earth with God is everything. Grace, it is true that their prospects in Israel look bleak. But it is also true, as the rest of the story bears witness to, remember this in your life, that God is not bound by probabilities or common sense or anything outside of Himself. Remember these things, Grace. Remember that things are rarely as they seem. Remember that. You look around and the world seems to be a certain way. Your life seems perhaps like there's no way out. But things are rarely as they seem. Ruth teaches us that over and over. Remember that things are rarely as they seem to be, and remember that there is no blessing apart from hope in God. Grace, being cured from every disease, having your dead family members raised back to life, having as many prosperous children as you like, having a happy marriage, having $1 million in 7 bank accounts, being able to travel the world and knowing no earthly want. Those were the things that Naomi wished for her daughters-in-law. Having no earthly want without God is still eternal death. Remember that, Grace. Do you see that? Mere sentimentality is deadly. Just wanting something good for somebody without knowing what it is no good for them. That brings us back to the story. Back to Naomi's plea for Ruth and Orpah to abandon her and her misery. She's miserable and she She pleads with her daughters-in-law, leave me. I'll be miserable. That's okay. I'm almost dead anyway. You go back to where you don't need to be miserable. From their perspective, understandably, Ruth and Orpah were hesitant to leave Naomi. She was dear to them, and they understood what doing so would likely mean for her. She was in a bad spot already, and for them to leave her put her more than likely in a worse spot. They raised their voices, therefore, and wept. Again, you can feel this. This isn't a hard story to put yourself into. They promised to remain with her, saying in verse 10, no, we will return with you to your people. But again, you feel the weight of Naomi's burden, believing that it would be selfish of her to allow her daughters-in-law to join her. Naomi again pleaded with them to return to their homes. No, go back. You'll have a better life there. She did her best to make it clear that she had nothing to offer them. I don't have anything there to offer you. No more sons to offer in marriage and no husband of her own with whom to have more sons. Not even a guarantee of food and shelter. Naomi lamented the Lord's bitter providence in her life and urged the young women to leave her lest they continue to share in it, in her bitter providence. And then they all wept again. Again, Grace, put yourself in this story. It's not hard. What a heart-wrenching scene this is. Well, again, as this passage tells us, this was all too much for Orpah, so she did in fact return to the city of her birth. But Ruth, we see in verse 14, however, clung to Naomi before making one of the more remarkable speeches in the whole Bible. It seems that this was the moment of Ruth's conversion. It is in 1:16-18 that we're able to witness Ruth declare, and you can't miss this, in God's own covenantal terms. Go back later and read Leviticus 26:12. Ruth uses the very language of God to declare her allegiance to Naomi's God. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Well, again, as you can see at the end in verse 18, having seen the authenticity of her conversion, when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Grace, again, here's something I want you to remember. I need you to take home. It is in this conversion that Naomi's suffering finds its meaning. Would you write that down or somehow etch that on your brain? It is in this conversion that Naomi's suffering finds its meaning. Here's what we've all done. I know it. I've talked to you. Here's what we all do. We're tempted to believe that there was a better way for God to bring Ruth to Boaz. Why all this suffering and death? Why did their life have to be so hard? Why did there have to be so much misery? I mean, again, it's just in a few sentences in the story. But imagine, ladies, losing your husband and then your two sons on top of it in the middle of a famine away from your people. It breaks your heart, and you have to think, God, why would you let this happen to me? Why does it have to be so bitter? Why does life have to be so hard? It is in this conversion that Naomi's suffering finds its meaning. Again, we're tempted often to think there's a better way for God to accomplish his purposes, but to do so demonstrates our own folly. Once again, while the path of glory often appears winding to us, God's word, including this story, repeatedly promises that in reality it's perfectly straight. Remember that, Grace. Whenever you are tempted to despise the providence of God in your life, remember this. Remember how limited our vision is. We can barely see in front of us, and we can barely interpret what we see. When life is hard and you're tempted to bitterness and resentment and disbelief and unfaithfulness, remember how short-sighted you are. Remember how limited your vision is and how great the promises of God are. And so the party of six was now down to two. And our passage for this morning ends with the two women committed to returning together to Bethlehem. And we're left at this point wondering, well, what will become of them? What a remarkable story it was. Well, what's going to happen to these two ladies? Everyone else is gone. It's just the two of them. Again, it's a remarkable and engaging story. It is the story of God's constant, even if often hidden, work in the world to bring about the greatest glory and good for His name and His people. That is, Ruth shows us God's goodness and hardship and the certain but winding, from our perspective, path of glory. Well, what's more, as I mentioned in the introduction, the book of Ruth shows God's people how to live in a manner pleasing to Him, especially when life is hard, but not in some hypothetical or theoretical or merely principled way, but in real life situations that we all find ourselves in. And again, as I mentioned earlier, it's an especially helpful example that we have in Ruth for the women of God to understand the heart of a godly woman. That's where we'll turn our attention to for the rest of the sermon. 10 things found in the heart of every woman of God. Ladies, hear these. Hear these truths. Look for them in your heart. Thank God where you find them and press into the ones that you still need to grow in. Just like Proverbs 31, ladies, if you've read any book on how to be a godly woman or what it means to be a godly woman, inevitably it's referenced Proverbs 31. But just like Proverbs 31 isn't meant to be an exhaustive definition of godly womanhood, neither is Ruth. Don't make that mistake. To suggest otherwise is to impose something on the text that the author never intended. In that sense, then, neither the book nor the person of Ruth provides a definition of a godly woman. But on the other hand, just like Proverbs 31, to miss the clear implications of the text for godly womanhood in Ruth is to miss something the author clearly did intend. And in that sense, then, the book and person of Ruth provide for us a description of a godly woman. Again, it does not express every quality God intends you ladies to possess, but we do see described a number of them in action. And so again, men, hear this. This isn't, you don't get to tune out now and start thinking about snowmobiling. Several of the characteristics, most of them that we see in Ruth, are not unique to women. They maybe have unique expressions for women, but they're not unique to women. That is, they are at the heart of every godly person, men and women, young and old, across every tribe and tongue and nation. So at the least, kids, men, these are the things we need to pray for the women of grace. But more than that, these are the things we need to fight for ourselves. Here's the first one. 10 aspects of the heart of a woman of God in Ruth. Number one is compassion. We see that Ruth was compassionate, verse 9 in particular. Naomi knew that she was in trouble. Naomi knew that if things continued on as they were, she was going to experience even more problems. But she also knew that as much as their companionship would have been helpful to her, Naomi did not want to drag her daughters-in-law into her peril, further in. Consequently, as we just saw, she tried to send them back to her families where she believed they'd be more likely to have happy lives. However, again, look at the end of verse 9. We see there that Ruth, along with her sister, they were genuinely saddened by Naomi's dire circumstances. They felt bad to the point of tears because of Naomi's loss and vulnerable state. Now, here's the thing. God has wired women to love the hurting in a unique way. And in Ruth, we see it genuinely. God has put in women a unique ability, a unique strength, a unique gift to love the hurting and the vulnerable. Godly women are not calloused. There aren't calluses on the heart of godly women. At the heart of godly women, no matter how much pain they've endured, no matter how much suffering they've endured, at the heart of a godly woman is a deep pool of compassion. That's number one. Here's number two. They're willing to help those in need. It is critical to note that Ruth didn't merely feel bad for Naomi. We saw that in Orpah, right? And then Orpah bolted. But Ruth didn't merely feel bad for Naomi. Her compassion compelled her to act. In verse 10, still in tears, Ruth and Orpah offered to stay with Naomi for comfort and help. Orpah eventually recanted, But Ruth remained steadfast. 1:14 says that Ruth clung to Naomi. There wasn't anything necessarily wrong with Orpah's decision to return to her family, but there was certainly something right in Ruth's decision to remain. Again, by God's design, most women I know, most of the women of Grace Church are stronger than and braver than most of the men I know in Grace Church in this area. Godly women are quick to put their own well-being on the line to protect the vulnerable. Women of Grace, thank you. Thank you for that example. We pray as guys, kids, pray these things for your moms and the women of Grace. We pray that they'd continue in you, that you'd continue to honor God by putting your compassion into action. You pray for us that we join you in this. Who are the first people to throw themselves out in front of hurting children? And it's usually the women of Grace. I remember Jan McDonough would just spend hours and hours on sidewalks counseling women who were pregnant and didn't know what to do. Put herself in a place where she'd be jeered and mocked. And women, thank you for your example. Pray for us to join you in it. We see this in Ruth. Number three is genuine. Remember the Hebrew word? Again, I'd really encourage you to study this. If you're looking for a study to do, study the word hesed. It means kindness, loyalty, and devotion. We considered this in detail in the first sermon on Ruth as one of the central themes in the book. But again, we see it powerfully lived out in this text. Godly women feel bad when they encounter suffering in others. They act to end it wherever possible, and they continue on with those who suffer. Grace, hear this. Women of God, hear this. Caring for the hurting is rarely an event. Caring for the hurting is rarely an event. It's a process and a way of life. Ruth could have left as soon as her husband died. She'd spent many years, certainly, being kind and loyal to her family and to even to Naomi. She could have left as soon as her husband died. She could have left as soon as Naomi sent out to return to her homeland. She could have left when Naomi first encouraged her to return to her people. She could have left when Naomi charged her to return a second time. She could have returned when her sister or her sister-in-law decided to go back. She could have returned when Naomi suggested it for a third time. And in every one of these times, it would have been understandable. She could have returned at any point before or in Bethlehem. But the example we see in Ruth is that she did not. She remained loyal and devoted even when it might have cost her her life. And so is the heart of every godly woman, especially when faced with the kinds of hardship that Ruth encountered. Ladies, you know this. You've experienced this. We look to you often for examples in this. Godly women are kind and loyal. These are the three we see in our text for this morning. The last seven are from the rest of the book of Ruth. Number four is submissive. It's scattered throughout the whole story. Throughout the entire story of Ruth, Ruth was submissive to those in authority over her, mainly Naomi. We see it mainly with Naomi, but eventually in Boaz. Hers was a heart that eagerly accepted her role as a younger woman, or as a younger woman, and then as a wife. She clearly understood and appreciated. Hear this. This is so different than the way the world talks. She clearly understood and appreciated the fact that placing herself under those that God had placed over her was in no way a sign of inferiority or dishonor. In fact, it appears that she understood that it was just the opposite. Again, hear this. Write this down, please. She understood that it was the opposite. By God's design, her submission was her honor and glory. By God's design, her submission was her honor and glory. In no way was it dishonor. Her submission, by God's design, was her honor. Thus, while the world around us screams otherwise, godly women and godly people in general understand that greatness comes from living joyfully according to God's design. And wherever God's commands are clear, godly women echo Ruth's simple phrase, chapter 3, verse 5, "All that you say, I will do." Number five, she was full of initiative. Hear this as well, ladies. While it is true that Ruth was genuinely submissive, it is also true that she did not sit back and wait for ways to help to fall into her lap. She sought them out. We're not sure how much she understood about or how much Naomi had told her about Israel's gleaning laws. We'll see that more in the future. We're not sure how much she understood about Israel's gleaning laws, but we are sure that she brought up the idea of working in the fields, brought the idea to Naomi, and then sought to put her plan into action. Godly women are not passive. They are full of initiative. Number 6, hardworking and industrious. Just as compassion, again, Grace, just as compassion for the hurting isn't enough, it's not just enough to feel bad for others. We also need to pair that with a willingness to help. Neither is initiative. Compassion without action isn't sufficient. Neither is initiative without hard work and industry. Ruth didn't merely come up with clever solutions to problems. She also, we read in chapter 2, verse 7, continued working in the field from early morning until evening, except for a short rest. And then after that, after a whole day of that, 17 says, then she beat out what she had gleaned. Godly women are not lazy or unproductive. They are hardworking and industrious. Women of Grace, thanks for being such a good example of this in so many ways. May God grant you increased conviction and strength to continue in it. That leads us to number 7, is courage. What's the heart of a godly woman? Courage is in there for sure. More than once in the story, often subtly but clearly, we see how vulnerable Ruth was in her service of Naomi. She allowed herself to become vulnerable physically by following a woman with no real means of providing for her or protecting her. She also allowed herself to become vulnerable physically. If you've read Ruth, you saw this a couple of times. By agreeing to work out in dangerous fields, that's why Naomi urged her to stay close to Boaz's women. Chapter 2, verse 22 says, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. That happens more than once in this story. There is real danger to these young women out there working by themselves. And she made herself reputationally vulnerable by presenting herself to Boaz, as Naomi had instructed her, in a way that easily could have been misinterpreted as promiscuous. Ladies, Ruth did what was right, regardless of the harm it might have caused her. Godly women are not cowardly. They are courageous, knowing the power and promises of God. Women of God, don't ever let someone tell you it's okay to be fearful. For your God is greater and stronger than any adversary you may encounter. Find your courage then, not in the strength of your mind or in the strength of your arms, not in girl power, right? But in God's. Godly women have mountains of courage in their hearts because they know mountains of promises of God. Number 8, they're full of gratitude. Even with all the difficult ways in which Ruth was forced to live a godly life, she did not become bitter. Again, ladies, put yourself in her shoes. Just consider all that she had experienced. You have to imagine yourself being tempted to bitterness, don't you? Even if you experience half of what she did. God, why? What's going on? If you only knew, like Naomi, how bitterness could creep in and how easy it would be to be bitter. But she didn't. She was full of gratitude. After all that she had experienced, working out in the fields vulnerably and the death of her husband and in a strange place. I love the story of her first encounter with Boaz, chapter 2, verse 10. He was kind to her. It was pretty simple, but he was kind to her. What was her response? It says she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? Rather than feeling entitled to something or feeling bitter about the life that God had led her through so far, at the first sign of kindness, she fell to the ground and thanked Boaz and thanked God. Women of God know that no matter how hard life is, ladies, you know this, right? No matter how hard life is, and no matter how challenging it can be to remain obedient to God's commands, godly women know that they always have infinitely more good than they deserve. And so they remain in a constant posture of gratitude. Again, this is not unique to women. Men, you know this too. Every one of us who knows the grace of God and Jesus have no room for bitterness or acrimony or sullenness. A right apprehension of the gospel means continual thanksgiving in the Lord. I rejoice always, Paul says. Godly women are grateful women because they live in the grace of God. Here's number 9, faithful and honest. Where Ruth said she would do something, she did it. Did you notice that? Again, as we read through the whole thing ourselves, hopefully as you've read through Ruth on your own, whenever Ruth said she would do something, she did it. Never once, in spite of the countless understandable opportunities, did Ruth back out of a commitment. As we already saw, she didn't go back on her word when Naomi urged her to, and her sister did go back on her word. She didn't go back on her word when it meant placing herself in danger. She didn't go back on her word when it meant putting her reputation on the line. And she didn't go back on it when it involved her own child, as we'll see in chapter 4. Of course, her faithfulness and honesty were made possible by the things we've already seen, especially her devotion, hard work, and courage. But it is crucial, critical, that godly women see and imitate Ruth's faithfulness and honesty. Godly women make right commitments, and they keep them, even when it's hard. Here's the last one. Generous. We'll understand this more in chapter 4. And on many occasions, Ruth could have kept an extra measure of the fruit of her labor or the generosity of others directed toward her for herself. More subtly, she could have simply eaten her fill and not even mentioned it to Naomi. After all, she was the one doing the work and she was the one putting herself in harm's way. More understandably, she could have kept her child to herself, chapter 4. Every mother must marvel at Ruth's generosity as it relates to the way her child Obed related to Naomi. And yet the tone of the text makes it plain that these things never entered her mind. Ruth was generous without exception. Her blessings were Naomi's blessings. Again, even her child was given to carry on Naomi in Elimelech's line. Thus, the story concludes, a son has been born to Naomi. But wait, it was Boaz and Ruth's baby. But that's not what it says. A son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Godly women are generous. They see their every blessing not as a thing to be hoarded, but as a means to bless others. Here are the 10. Ruth gives us the example of being compassionate, willing to help those in need, kind, loyal, and devoted, submissive, full of initiative, hardworking and industrious, courageous, full of gratitude, faithful and honest and generous. Ruth is a remarkable example of these things for every one of us, and especially the women of God. These things are at the heart of every godly woman, and God is gracious to put them on display for us in such relatable ways. Ladies, as you all know and have all felt deeply, none of us have perfectly lived out the godly characteristics displayed in Ruth. None of you have. None of us have. So what do we do with that? She's a great example, but what do we do with the fact that none of us have followed it the way that we ought to have? With that in mind, my conclusion is 4 quick, very simple notes. First, don't miss the irony in this. Okay? What do you do with the fact that you've fallen short of this? First, don't miss the irony of all of this. Ruth was a Moabitess, Israel's enemy. She was from a pagan people. Ladies, don't miss the fact that in the time of Israel's rebellion, God raised up a foreigner to draw to himself and then display his character. The point is this. If God can use someone like Ruth to be an example to his people, he can use you too, ladies. If you've ever felt as if you'll never be able to be used by God, how could God use me? I don't have enough of this, or I'm too much of that, or if you've ever felt as if you'll never be able to be used by God, remember Ruth, the unlikeliest example of God. Second, rather than becoming discouraged by the fact that you, along with every other woman since Eve, fall short of this standard, I know that's a temptation at times. You hear a standard that God has for you, and then you think, well, I'm not that. Rather than be discouraged by that, Rejoice. Rejoice in two things. One, that God loved you enough to show you in this woman what godliness looks like. And two, in the fact that the gospel promises God is doing these things in you. Maybe not as fast as you would like. Maybe not as quick as you had planned. But rejoice in the fact that the gospel is the promise that God is doing all 10 of these things and countless more in you right now. If you are trusting in Jesus, you are becoming these things by the grace of God. Third, remember that Ruth didn't always live up to the standard of Ruth, right? What we have here is one small slice in the life of a woman who sinned countless times. Ruth was not perfect. Certainly, she acted wickedly more times than we can count. And here's the thing, ladies. I know enough of you well enough to know that most of you do this. Do not compare yourselves to a snapshot of another woman, whether in person or online, her online persona, or in the Bible. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Remember that. And therefore, finally, fourth, ladies, you are acceptable to God not on the basis of how you measure up to Ruth or anyone else. Your worth and well-being do not come from measuring yourself against other women. You don't get to heaven and you don't get God's pleasure for being 75 or 85 or even 95% Ruth. Jesus is your only hope. You are acceptable to God only on the basis of Christ's righteousness. But if you are hoping in Jesus, you are entirely acceptable to God. Write that down. Guys, remember, remind the women of grace that. Kids, pray that for your moms and the ladies here. Ruth is your example, but Christ is your hope. The point of Ruth is to move God's great story of redemption along, introducing us to King David's ancestors and leading us down what appears to us at least to be the winding path of glory. Along the way, we're confronted with this remarkably faithful woman, one we would all do well to imitate. A little further down the line, we're introduced to David's offspring. Here we see David's ancestors. A little further down the line, we see David's offspring who died on the cross in our place. So let's look ultimately to him as we seek to live our lives in a manner pleasing to God in the knowledge that we've already sinned and fallen short.